All right. If we can, try and we'll read a little section here and make some points. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 11, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances and deliver them to you, as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. All right? First thing you want to notice is this. That this is a matter of order. It has nothing to do with importance. Alright? I use the illustration, I get my phone book for the year and I think, oh no, here I am back at page 727 again. So I call up the phone company and say, look, I am sick and tired of this. Every year I'm way back here in the phone book. Yet next year I want to be on page 1. And they say, sir, this is alphabetical order. You notice that all the A's there and the B's, that's your alphabet, you know. And if you're ever going to find a phone number, there's got to be some order here. If we just put it in, you know, randomly, that's the point of alphabetical order, so you can make sense of it. It has nothing to do with importance. We like the M's as much as we like the A's. All right? So when it comes to order, the same is true here. We have chronological order, we have numerical order, we have alphabetical order, we have church order. It has nothing to do with importance at all. All right? It has to do with function. The point is made, rather obviously, by the arrangement in the verse. Notice, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. I've taken them out of the order that's given in the Word of God, and the reason it shuffles that way, I think, is to put the head of the woman is the man beside the head of Christ is God. In other words, it's not a matter of simply putting them in this order so that we can get it clearly. What God is telling us here is this. The head of Christ is God, man. The head of, in other words, this is true. The head of Christ is God. The head of the woman is the man. It obviously doesn't have anything to do with importance. Christ is God. But in order to accomplish the work of our redemption, the Lord Jesus humbled himself, submitted himself to the Father to accomplish the work of God. And in the same way, the man needs to submit himself to Christ to accomplish the work, and the woman submits to the man, as he submits to Christ, as Christ submitted to God. It's simply a matter of order. It has nothing to do with importance. All right? Now, he goes on to say, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. So if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Later on we read, in verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Alright? So now here we have a second list for us. It's a little different than our first list. We read, where are we here? First. Verse 7. So, again we have God and then man and the woman and her hair. Alright, and this goes the other way. Like this. This subject here is headship. And this subject is glory. These are two different subjects that are given to us in the chapter. The issue of headship has to do with the covering. To do with the silence. And the subject of glory has to do with the covering. All right? And these are two different subjects that are being dealt with in the chapter. Now, some of the fellows were asking me earlier about this whole issue of the double covering. And we don't have time to look at both the subjects of headship and glory today, but we'll look at the subject of glory anyway just for a minute here. God has provided covering throughout history, hasn't he? In the Garden of Eden. They sinned, they were naked, they need to be covered. They made coverings out of fig leaves. The fig leaves didn't work. Why did they not work? Was it that the fig leaves didn't hide their shame, didn't cover their nakedness? Well, yes, it did. The problem was that the coverings that God provides have to both conceal and reveal. And the covering that God gave to them was an animal skin. It concealed their nakedness, but it also revealed, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. There had to be death. The costliness of sin was involved, and so God provided an alternative covering that would do both of these things. The veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest in the tabernacle and in the temple concealed and revealed. It concealed the glory of God because no one could look on unveiled deity and live. On the other hand, it also revealed something because woven into that tapestry were cherubim to remind them of man's original sin and why man couldn't go in there in the same way that God barred the Garden of Eden from them by putting cherubim there at the door. So the holiness of God was being taught as well as hiding of the glory of God. The same is true of the body of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? His body is spoken of, his flesh was a veil, and he came and tabernacled among us. And God was just on the other side of the veil. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so if God had appeared in his unveiled state, we would have all been destroyed by it. And so he wore this veil of human flesh, but at the same time that the veil hid the glory of God, it also revealed the character of God. God was manifest in flesh. We could get to know God, albeit with the veil there, protecting us from his glory. So when we come to the covering there in 1 Corinthians 11, again, we understand the same principle here. This is the subject of glory. In order for the glory of God to be manifest in the church, we discover that the glory of the man has to be covered. Now, the man is the glory of God. When we're talking about glory, what are we saying? We're talking about the outward display of something hidden. So when God made man, he made him out of the dust of the ground, but man wasn't what he was until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. In other words, man was what he was because of what came out of God. Right? He's the glory of God. But then God didn't make Eve the same way. Instead of man being what he was because of what came out of God, woman was what she was because of what came out of man. God took something out of the man to make the woman. And by that act, he, of course, was giving us a little model of what he was going to do in the great drama, right? In other words, the church is the bride of the wounded side. I don't have a life of my own. Christ gave his life to me so that I'm bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We are the body of Christ. That was the prototype, you see? So, in the church, the man is the expression of what came out of God. He is the glory of God. The woman is an expression of what came out of the man. And for this reason, Paul will explain this to us. Verse 8, the man is not of or out of the woman was out of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. In other words, the creative order was established there, and the purpose was, as a prototype, right? I mean, this is the whole point. Christ is not for the church is for Christ. He's not here to serve me, I'm here to serve him, right? And that's the point. This is all a model, this is all a role playing, so to speak, to teach us the big picture. And that's why it becomes so serious, see, when people say, well, look, I think women and men should have a functional equality in the church. Well, the mirror image of that truth is the Christ-church relationship. Are you going to say that Christ and the church have a functional equality too? See, that's blasphemy, isn't it? And that's why it's so important when Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant back in the Old Testament. It's no big deal. I mean, it was just jostled. He was just stopping the box from falling off. God thought it was a big deal. Uzzah dropped dead on the spot. The thing, we live in a day of grace. I wonder how many of us did make it, right? Because we're, you see, in the Old Testament, this is just a shadow, just a picture. If the Gershonites did not have the veil in place, when the priest stepped in through the door, he dropped dead on the spot. That was just a shadow. We have the substance. It's a good thing, as they say, we're living in the age of grace. The stewards of the coverings needed to have their job done in order for the right functioning of the tabernacle. So it's quite obvious, I think, then, that if the man is the glory of God, he better not have his head covered, right? And, of course, the scripture makes it clear that the man should not have long hair, too. Now, look, when we're dealing with these issues, there are some of you here, you've never heard this before. Or maybe you've heard bad reasons for doing it. And nobody's to look at anybody else and say, well, I'm better than you, or you should have learned this long ago, whatever. We need the Spirit of God to teach us this. And until he does, we need to be gracious with one another. But the fact is that the Word of God makes it quite clear. It's still in the book here, isn't it? That a woman's hair should be long, and a man's hair should not be long. Isn't that what it says? It's a shame for a man to have long hair. It's a glory for a woman to have long hair. And if the woman has short hair, it's a shame to her. Now, there's no inches measurement here, right? In the Old Testament, everything was measured. Everything was this day, this time, do it this way. The box was this big, and the altar was this big, and you know. But in the New Testament, there are no measurements. There isn't even a verse that says we should break bread, remember the Lord, on the first day of every week. Now, in the early church, they did. Right? That's what they did. But there's a big difference between me saying to my wife, I sure appreciate it when you tell me you love me. Or, on the other hand, to say, I want you to tell me you love me every Monday morning at 8 o'clock. Like, it wouldn't be much of a heartwarming experience for her to do that, would it? Love, by its very nature, has to be volitional. And so, this is the spirit of the new covenant. It's not a matter of must I, it's may I. And if I say to the sisters, I'm going around with a little tape measure saying, oh, your hair's too short, well, then she's doing it for me. She's not doing it for the Lord. See, we have the indwelling Spirit of God. And if you sisters want to know whether your hair is too short, just ask the Lord. And he'll let you know, and you won't be able to get it to grow fast enough if you want to please him. On the other hand, you fellows want to know whether it's too long? Well, you just let him know. Obviously, it doesn't mean as long as it can be. Otherwise, the men's hair would be as short as it can be. And we'd all have buzz cuts, you see? So, the reason, or one of the reasons the distinction is not made that way is because of the spirit of the New Testament, which is one of willing devotion. I want to do it for him. I want to do it for him. Whereas on the other hand, God is designing the church so that it will function in every culture. Now, Judaism only had to function within 100 miles of Jerusalem. And so God could say to them, I want you to bring a lamb every year at this time. But if he said that to the church today, it would be quite tough, wouldn't it? To bring a lamb to Jerusalem. I mean, there are Christians in the Amazon jungle that have never seen a lamb. And so God has designed the church a very different way than he designed Israel. It can function in every culture. Now, you know, if you go to Africa and you said to the sisters there, you must have your hair to the middle of your back. They can't do it. It won't grow to the middle of their back. So it's not a matter of saying this long. And some sisters would say, well, I got a short neck, and others say, I have a long neck. And some say, well, you know, I get a headache when I have long hair. And look, this is, his commandments are not grievous. He's not trying to be rough on you. He's offering us all a privilege, you see, to serve him. And he says that in order for the church to function properly, the man has a twofold role. Passively, he does not wear a covering. Actively, he comes to act as a representative of the Lord. The sister also has a passive and active role. Actively, she does wear a covering. She's the steward of the covering. Passively, she does not speak representatively. It has nothing to do with priesthood. When we read about priesthood in 1 Peter 2, there's no mention of male or female. Every man's a priest, every woman's a priest. And so to say, well, the men exercise their priesthood Sunday morning by getting up and praying. Look, I don't need a representative priest. I can come myself, thank you. And every sister and every brother in the assembly is free to come as a priest into the presence of God. And we're expected to do that. It's only that this word glory, the man is the image, pardon me, the image and glory of God. You'll notice in verse 7. And the word there is in an anglicized form, our word icon. You know what an icon is? It's a representative. And that's the idea.
But the man not only is the glory of God, he's also the image of God. Now that doesn't mean the same thing as we have it in Genesis there, where we have the moral impress of God upon every created, every person has that, whether saved or not. We have the impress of our Creator on us. This is a different word. And it means that man is a representative for God. So the woman is not called the image there. Not that she isn't the image of God in the sense of Genesis, that having the impress of God upon her. But she doesn't act as a representative either of God to the assembly or of man. All right? So the man acts as a representative. And he does not wear a covering. The woman, on the other hand, does not act as a representative. And that's why, of course, the sisters, when we give out a hymn and everybody sings, I don't say to my wife, shh, you're supposed to be silent. Why is she free to sing? Because she's not acting as a representative. You see? She's acting individually there as a priest. And every one of us acts individually as a priest. When we finish a prayer, I think personally everybody ought to say audibly, Amen. Now you can say Amen, I'll still have fellowship with you. I'd like you to be right and say Amen. But when we say Amen, we're signing our name to a corporate prayer. If you don't say Amen personally, I don't think you have a part in that prayer. I think that's how we sign our name to another brother's prayer. He's praying it, and we say, that's my prayer too, I agree with that. And we get in on it, you see. And all the people say that. The men and sisters, and maybe some of the sisters started giving some hearty amens. The men had kept on real fast. But that's the point, that the man who stands to pray is acting as a representative for the whole assembly. He's not my priest. I'm a priest, but he represents the assembly corporately as we come into the presence of God. Now, what's this bit about the two coverings? Well, obviously we do see the man is uncovered here because he is the glory of God. And so the glory of God is symbolically revealed by the man being uncovered. But there are two other glories to be covered. The glory of the man, now the glory of God is the man. The glory of the man is the woman. Now, again, any and every man, any and every woman. This is not home order. This is not husband-wife relationship. All right? Otherwise, single women, widowed women, they wouldn't wear covers. This is any and every man, any and every woman. This is church order. In the home, it's a different order. It's not the Christ the head of the man, right? In home order, every home, whether saved or unsaved, the husband is the head. Whereas in the church, Christ is the head. It's a different order. And so I thank God for courageous sisters who cover their heads when the family meets. But quite frankly, I think they missed the point. I appreciate their zeal, and I'm sure the Lord will bless them for it. But I think they're missing the point and actually covering their husband's God-given position in the home. In the church, the glory of the man is to be covered because there is a superior glory in the church, and that's the glory of Christ. Whereas in the home, it's a different order, as there is in world order, government-subject relationships or employer-employee relationships. That's a different thing. But in church order, it's any and every man, any and every woman. It's a man-woman arrangement, all right? So the woman is responsible to make sure that there are two glories covered. The glory of the man is the woman, and so the woman needs to be covered. God has given her a natural covering, which is her hair. Her hair is given her for a covering, verse 15. All right? Her hair is given her for a covering. So the woman has a natural covering to cover the glory of the man, which is the woman. The glory of the man is covered by the natural covering of the woman. So even if she doesn't care about her own glory being exposed, at least the man's glory is covered by the woman's hair. I can't stand at the door with staplers and, you know, put a staple on a woman's head. So my glory would be exposed and I'd have no way of controlling that. That's what I can look after. So he gives the woman a natural covering, which is her hair, and that natural covering covers the woman, which is the glory of the man. The woman is the glory of the man. But now, that covering, that hair, follows the principle that we have all the way through the Word of God, that it conceals and reveals. The woman's hair conceals the man's glory, but reveals her own glory. It is a glory to her. Alright? So it hides his glory and reveals her glory. So she will need now a second covering. Her hair is a glory to her. The woman is the glory of the man. The woman's hair becomes the covering for the man's glory. But it exposes her own glory, and so she needs a second covering, which is a volitional covering. It's a different word in here. It's a word that means a veil. And the woman wears a veil as a second covering now to cover, to conceal the woman's glory, which is her hair. And when that happens, what is finally revealed? What's the last thing revealed? The woman's glory is covered by her hair. That hair conceals the man's glory, reveals her glory. The veil is placed upon the hair. It conceals the woman's glory, and it reveals God's authority. Right? Isn't that what we read? That the woman is to have authority or power on her head because of the angels. So the message that the angels get when they look down at this world, let's recognize that when the angels look at the world today, they might wonder if they pick the winning side. And things look pretty bleak, don't they? But they see little companies of Christians all over the world, strategically placed, who publicly declare, we recognize God as the authority in this place. They are the new creation. And the angels see that, and they are taught submission, and they're taught the wisdom of God by looking at the church, and God uses the church as an object lesson. Just the way that Sunday school teachers go up to the board and they stick Samson up on their flannel graph and say, kids, don't be like Samson. Or they put Daniel up there and say, be like Daniel. So God is saying to the angels, look at this. Let me show you. Yes, there's rebellion and insurrection in the world, but let me show you something. Like God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Take a look at it. Here's an object lesson for you. Here's an illustration of what a true believer is. He said, if you took everything away from him, he'd curse you to the face. God said, give it a try. Can you imagine that? What's going on in heaven right now? Are there angelic creatures coming to God and saying, well, what's going on down there? And God says, well, take a look at this group of Christians. He took everything away from Job, and instead of Job cursing God to the face, he fell down and worshipped. If only David realized that 3,000 years later, people would still be saying, oh, David, David, didn't your mother ever read that story to you about Joseph fleeing Potiphar's wife? You know? I mean, what was done in the back room? Well, President Clinton, maybe he should have had his mother tell him those stories too, right? But the fact is that God is using the church today as an object lesson to teach us something. So we have these coverings on top of coverings. Now, this is not new to the Bible. When we go back to the tabernacle, there was a covering. And then there was a covering on the covering, right? The garments of the high priest, garments of glory and duty. He put on his garments, and he put garments on top of garments. Why? Not because it was cold. They were in the desert. It was because each of them concealed something and revealed something. They all had a job to do. And the same is true in the coverings here that are given to us. Now, one of the big questions, obviously, is when, right? It's easy enough to say, okay, I see that we're supposed to do it. The question is when. And some people will say, well, the women only have to wear it when they're praying and prophesying, and if they're not doing that, they don't have to wear it. And seeing we're not allowed to pray and prophesy publicly, there it goes. Well, it's not an easy passage, obviously. These couple of verses here in verses 4 and 5, but maybe just a few things to suggest. If I were to take verses 4 and 5 and put them as a kind of an equation on the board, I think it would look like this. Every man or woman praying or prophesying with their head covered, uncovered, dishonor their head. Alright? So, in other words, this is an equation. We've got two statements in the equation. And these are the variables. Here and here. Right? That's what's being stressed. Now, whenever you have a compound problem, you have to deal with it in its parts.
my son threw a plate of food at his sister. I wouldn't say, son, please don't waste food. There are people in Bosnia that are starving right now. Right? There's a more pressing issue, and that's the assault and battery of the sister. So I would deal with that first. And later on, I would say, oh, and by the way, son, you wasted food too, and that wasn't good either. Right? It's a compound problem. It has to be dealt with in its part. We have the same thing three times in Corinthians. We have a situation where a mature Christian is invited over to a new Christian's home for dinner. And as he arrives, he sniffs the air, and he smells a roast cooking. And he says, oh, I hope it wasn't offered to idols first. You see, the poor people, they bought a lot of their food down in what were called the shambles, sold in the shambles. The shambles was out behind the temple. And people would bring all this food to their gods. Well, the gods don't have much of an appetite. So they would take the food, offer it to the idol, and then the priest at night would sneak it out the back door, sell it to the poor people, and keep the money. That was standard practice. So here's a new believer. He doesn't have a conscience about this yet. He's always bought his food down there. He goes down and he buys food that had been ceremonially offered to idols. And then invites some Christians over for dinner. Now, Paul says, look, this is where the phrase comes, damned if you do, damned if you don't. That comes out of the scripture. All right? Here's the situation, he says. Listen, if you're sitting there and the meal served, if you ask, and they say, well, yes, it was, then you won't be able to eat it. And you could offend this new Christian so badly that they might not recover. Like, I'm just trying to be kind. I invite the Christians over, and they won't eat my meal. Right? Because at this point in their spiritual development, they have not yet been convicted about this problem. So he says, quite frankly, my advice is don't ask. After all, these idols aren't anything, you know. And they didn't do anything to the food. They're just dumb. They're just pieces of wood. Sticks and stones. So go ahead and eat the food. All right? That's where he's talking about the very important issue of not stumbling another Christian. But when we get to chapter 10, he says, now wait a minute, gentlemen. If you think you can play footsies with devils, if you think you can sit at the table of devils and the table of the Lord, you can't do that.
This message is continued on the other side.
The various crafts. And they would all have their patron god or goddess. And they'd have a dinner. And they would offer their food to idols. And go in with that stuff anymore. So on the one hand, where it has to do with offending a weaker brother, he appears to say it's okay to do this. But only until he gets to the point in chapter 10 where he says, look, you have nothing to do with idolatry. He also deals with this issue of taking a brother to court. You've got two Christians that are working together and one wrongs the other. And Paul turns around and says, look, you can't go to court, you can go to court with his brother as long as the court is the church. You ought to have the privilege of having the case heard before believers instead of unbelievers. Then he goes on to say, after he appears to say it's okay to take your brother to court as long as the court is the church, he turns around and says, well, actually there's a better way than that. Why don't you just take it on the chin? Better to be wrong than to be wrong. Right? So, he appears to condone one thing. When he turns around, he actually says, well, now I'll get to that. So the same is true here. We have two problems. One problem that's affecting the head, and one problem that's affecting the body. In the church Corinth, there was gross disorder. Not only were the men getting up, obviously, with their heads covered, but when they got up to preach, they were showing off with their gifts. Look at this. I can speak Swahili. I never learned it. You know? They were showing off with their gifts and doing all sorts of horrendous things. And so he deals first with the problem of the men having their heads covered. He says, look, if you get up and pray and prophesy, I'll talk about that in a minute. He doesn't talk about praying and prophesying in the rest of the chapter. He gets to that in chapters 12 through 14. And he talks about the men and the abuses of the gifts that were going on in the church Corinth. But first of all, he deals with the covering of the head. That's what he's dealing with. And he's saying, here's what's happening. You're praying, prophesying, and while you're doing what you have covered. On the other hand, the sisters, he says, this is what you're doing. At the same time that you are professing to glorify God with your lips, you're exposing your own glory. So I'm going to have to deal with these problems in their part. So he deals first of all with the subject
of the malfunctioning of the head. All right? You'll just study the glory here. When we get into chapters 12 through 14, then he deals with the malfunctioning of the body. He deals with the issue of the exercise of gifts. And there he makes it perfectly clear that the women are not to speak representatively. They are not to speak. They are to be in subjection. He puts it down half a dozen different ways so we don't miss it. So he's making that quite clear, I think, when we get to chapters 12 through 14. Our time's all gone. But when we are thinking about when the head covering is to be worn, let's remember the various orders. And the question we need to ask is, who's responsible? If the answer is the elders of the local church, it's church order. You know what happens in some places? They meet Sunday in a building like this, and they say, well, this is church order, we're in the church. And then Wednesday night, they meet in houses, and now they say, well, the women have come to head covering, and now they can talk, because it's not church order. And God's saying, where did they go? They were there just a minute ago. Well, listen. The building has nothing to do with the order. You can have home order in a church building. That's what a wedding is. You can have world order in a church building. That's what a blood donor clinic is. You can have a church order in a field, in a barn, right? The early church didn't have these buildings. Church order has nothing to do with the building. It has to do with who's responsible. And if the answer is the elders are responsible, it doesn't matter if you're in a house or not. If you're in a house or in a building like this, it's still church order. And church order is to be established. Now, there is such a place for home order and the discussion of the scriptures. And that's where I think we failed in many places. What we need to do is to provide an environment where the sisters can come. The scripture says, when a woman has questions, let her ask her husband at home. Now, the word husband is simply the common word for men. And I think that sometimes a single sister, a widowed sister, a woman whose husband is not saved, or perhaps not a spiritual man, he doesn't have the answers. Now, it's a great incentive program for a husband if his wife asks him Bible questions to get into the Word himself. But there ought to be an environment in home order where the sisters can discuss the scriptures. Again, it doesn't mean there's no order. They're still going to be marked by the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, and they're not going to usurp authority, they're not going to embarrass their husband. But there should be, in the home, exercise Christians who invite some believers over to their home, prime the pump, and say, let's talk about the Bible, and give them an opportunity in home order to discuss the scriptures. I think that that's something we need more of. And so it would relieve the pressure in the church from people saying, I want my questions answered. They say, well, not here. Well, if not here, where? I think the scripture gives that answer and tells us we ought to be doing more of that in our home order. All right? Now, maybe there are a lot more questions than that, but that's all the time we have. I hope it's been helpful to you. I think it is a very important principle in the Word of God. If you want to see how important it is, you go back to the description of the fall of Lucifer, and you will discover that the supreme evil being in the universe before he fell had the job description of being the cherub that covereth. It was his responsibility to make sure there were no competing glories, that all the glory went to God. And he wanted the glory for himself. If you want to see how serious it is, you go back to the story of Korah and the rebellion that went on in those days. And you'll discover that Korah's responsibility, along with his brethren, was to make sure that all of the holy vessels were covered in their transportation through the wilderness. And he wanted something different. He wanted a public position like Moses. And Moses said to him, is it a small thing that the Lord has asked you to do? And God was so upset with Korah that he opened up the ground hole and swallowed Korah and his followers right into hell direct. And Moses said, nothing like that ever happened before. Wow. That's how serious God takes it. So for people to flippantly say, oh, well, you know, that was for another day, or all kinds of silly arguments for not taking 1 Corinthians 11 seriously, I think it's really important for us to spend some serious time looking at this chapter, because obviously, the subject is the most important subject in the Bible. I was at a conference one time, and there was a young man got up just before the meeting was over and said, look, there are all kinds of views on this. We've just got to learn to be tolerant, get along, love each other, and don't worry about it. See?
And a young man stood up and said, well, maybe I shouldn't say anything. I've just been saved a year. But he said, I grew up in a creedal church, and every Sunday we quoted the creed. And in the creed we said that the chief end of man was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, if the chief end of man is to glorify God, 1 Corinthians 11 is all about glorifying God. How can it be a minor issue if the glory of God is at stake here? Right? It seems it is a very important issue. Now, the covering is not the thing, right? That's the symbol of the thing, any more than the bread and wine. They're not the thing either, or water baptism isn't the thing. But you wouldn't suggest getting rid of bread and wine or the believer's baptism because that's just a symbol. It is just a symbol. And you can have a rebellious woman who wears a head covering, and you can have a symbolic, a submissive woman who doesn't wear a head covering. That's true. And God's looking at the heart, not at the head. But we're looking at the head. And I said to one brother, are you suggesting that if I see a woman with a head covering on, I should assume she's rebellious? If she doesn't have one, I should assume she's submissive? Well, no. All I can see is the outside. And so I think that we ought to be exercised about this very issue. The devil doesn't like it, and other Christians are bothered by it, because, quite frankly, it convicts them. But I think, well, we're not doing it for others, we're doing it for the Lord Jesus. And if he wants it, it's not a hard thing to do, is it, for him? I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts in this. Well, thanks for the extra time. I hope the sisters downstairs are gracious. And let's give thanks for the food. Father, we are so thankful to thee that thou hast invited us to identify with the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that lovely name above every name, and that forever we will be linked with the Lord Jesus, not as servants of his, but as his own bride, sons of the Most High God. Oh, Father, what marvelous, gracious things thou hast done for us, more than we will ever imagine. And in the present time, we pray that thou wilt give us the joy of service, the joy of obedience. We remember the testimony of the Queen of Sheba when she saw Solomon's servants, and she said, happy are thy servants, happy are thy men. And we know that joy is directly related to obedience. The Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. We remember at the changing of the water to wine in Cana, that the measure of their wine was the measure of their obedience. The measure of their joy was the measure of their obedience. He said, fill them up with water, and they filled them up to the brim. If they filled them half full, they would have had half wine. And we know that in our own lives, that sometimes we resist the truth, and we are unwilling to identify with the Lord, perhaps in baptism, perhaps in the fellowship of thy people, or in witnessing, or in suffering, or whatever it might be, ourselves of joy, and we rob thee of glory. Oh God, help us to be willing to walk in the light, to do the things we know, and therefore to bring joy to our own hearts, and to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. In his name, we give thee thanks for the delicious food that's been provided, and for the opportunity to fellowship together. Help us to watch our tongues, to be encouragers one of another, to build one another up in our most holy faith. And we thank you for those who've labored to provide this lovely meal for us. Give thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.